Well, last month, some pastors and church leaders in Afghanistan made the unbelievably difficult decision to register their Christian faith with the Afghan government. In a republic that prohibits people from converting to Christianity, these brave individuals registered as Christians against the advice of many. Now, why on earth would they do this, you might ask? What would compel them to do something so dangerous? Their answer? Their children and grandchildren. They said someone should make this sacrifice so the next generations can openly call themselves followers of Jesus. And so they registered, and people prayed, asking God to protect them from imprisonment. And while people did come to interview them, they were able to avoid arrest. And then just a few weeks later, as the world looked on in horror, the Taliban stormed across the country in a matter of days, capturing major cities, including the capital, and ultimately seizing power in a scene that can only be described as utter chaos and heart-wrenching torment. And it didn't take long for one of those courageous pastors to receive a letter from the Taliban. "We know who you are, what you do, and where to find you." And by last weekend, the terrorists were at his door. But he'd already escaped into hiding, one of countless suffering sojourners in Afghanistan. There's tremendous suffering in Haiti as well. Now, last month, President Jovenel Moise was assassinated, and then last Saturday, a massive earthquake struck the Caribbean nation. And more than 2,000 people have died, and thousands more have been injured and displaced from their homes. You may recall that an even more deadly earthquake hit Haiti back in 2010. It killed over 300,000 people. How does one nation endure so much tragedy in such a short period of time? Well, after that 2010 earthquake, Haitian theologian Dumem Noaliste had this to say about Christian hope in his homeland. "This is not the first time that disaster has come to us. This may be the most brutal, but 2 years ago we had 4 devastating hurricanes, and even then the people didn't turn against God. They've suffered many things at the hands of fellow Haitians and remain fast to God. Even during slavery, Haitians were treated brutally, but open to the version of Christianity that the slave owners were preaching. The slaves were even asking for more. I see the church continuing to grow. In these situations, people tend to turn to God. This is their only hope." Now, while it might be particularly acute in Afghanistan and Haiti, they're suffering right now all over the world. Christians are among those who are suffering across the globe, and we are not immune. Now, some of you are suffering from the effects of illness and aging. Now, some of you are suffering from the consequences of your own sin. Some of you are suffering from the sin of others. But the truth is, we all wrestle with the reality of the fall. We all suffer from the weight of sin in this world. All creation groans. And yet we who are Christians, as Noaliste reminds us, are not without hope. We conclude this series in 1 Peter today in our passage this morning, 1 Peter 5:6-22, that point us to this hope. And we consider the apostles' closing thoughts to Christian exiles scattered across Asia Minor in the first century. And here we find Peter's final encouragement to those who are suffering, to suffering sojourners. And we've been using this word sojourners throughout the study as Peter does, with a double meaning. The recipients were both political exiles and spiritual exiles. They were suffering primarily because they were facing persecution as Christians. And they were exiles both from their homeland, but also from their eternal home in heaven, just as we are. But regardless of the source of our suffering, thousands of years later, we can find peace in Peter's final encouragements. And the first encouragement that he gives is in verse 6, and that's to trust God's providence. Look with me there. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Now you might ask, where do you get God's providence from these verses? The word isn't there. Well, the word might not be there, but the principle most certainly is the mighty hand of God. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. In the verse just prior, verse 5, Peter shared the proverb that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And because of this truth, sufferers should humble themselves under God's mighty hand. Now, to humble is different than the word that we've encountered throughout this letter, to submit, to order under authority. To humble oneself is to accept the loss of prestige or status, to lower or abase oneself, to take a posture of humiliation. Why would someone do that? Well, because they understand that there is one greater. We know God's mighty hand is working through the glove of history, even when it includes our suffering and the suffering of others. And we might be tempted to use passive language about what God allows, but the Bible speaks definitively and decisively about God's providence. The Heidelberg Catechism gives this definition. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds us as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. Sojourners humble themselves under the mighty hand of God when they recognize and accept God's providence in their suffering, and they continue to trust him. But some of you might wonder, isn't this just fate? If we accept that everything is ordained and governed by the mighty hand of God, even suffering, doesn't that make life and our decisions meaningless? Aren't we then just cogs in a machine? Aren't we nothing more than victims of fate? Well, while preaching on God's providence, specifically from Ezekiel 1, Charles Spurgeon anticipated this very claim from his congregation. And he said this, "You'll say this morning, our minister is a fatalist. Your minister is no such thing. Some will say, ah, he believes in fate. He does not believe in fate at all. What is fate? Fate is this, whatever is must be. But there's a difference between that and providence. Providence says whatever God ordains must be. But the wisdom of God never ordains anything without a purpose. Everything in this world is working for some one great end. Fate does not say that. Fate simply says that the thing must be. Providence says that God moves the wheels along." And Peter tells us that one of God's purposes for our suffering, when we trust in his providence as we suffer, is that he will exalt us at the proper time. God has exalted Christ, and when we trust in him, we're in him and he's in us. And Christ's exaltation following his death and resurrection will become our exaltation. That's the end to which God is working. And our sanctification through suffering now plays a role because he's purifying us. He's in the process of making us holy. And as we wait, Peter tells us to cast all of our anxieties on the God who holds our lives in his mighty hand because he cares. We might be tempted to think that God has abandoned us, or he doesn't see us, or he doesn't care about us, but he does see, and he does care. And he's using your suffering for his purposes, most known only to him, but the day is coming when he will exalt, when he will raise up all who are in Christ Jesus, and he's working out his plan of redemption to that glorious end. And so, Christian, humble yourself under his mighty but caring fatherly hand. As we've been repeating throughout this series, suffering now, glory then. We have an enemy who peddles a message that's completely counter to this one. Of course, that enemy, Satan, the devil, is a deceiver and a destroyer. And we who are followers of Jesus must be prepared for his attacks, perhaps especially when we're suffering and our defenses are down. And Peter's first encouragement to suffering sojourners is to trust God's providence. And his second encouragement in verse 8 is to detect and reject Satan's schemes. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now we saw Peter's encouragement towards sobriety back in chapter 1 of this letter. When we're suffering, we might be uniquely tempted to search for answers apart from God or to dull our pain with substances or the pursuit of pleasure. But instead, he tells us to maintain restraint, not with senses dulled, but alert, keeping watch, on the lookout, ready to detect our enemy, our adversary, the devil's schemes. And Peter is, of course, referring to Satan, the fallen angel who leads the spiritual forces of evil in this world. Now, there are two extreme temptations when it comes to Satan. On one hand, we can act as if he doesn't exist. And on the other, we can give him too much credit for what happens in this world. Satan does exist, and Peter warns us he's like a lion. The choice of animal is key because lions rule the African savanna. They're what we call apex predators. Now, my daughters love to talk about apex predators because they're the most awesome animals in the world. They're at the top of the food chain. Animals like orcas and crocodiles and wolves and lions. And they have no known natural predators themselves. And that fact alone instills fear in us and in their prey. And Peter describes Satan to be not just a lion, but a roaring lion. Now, have you ever been at the zoo and heard the lions roaring from another part of the park? Did you know you can hear a lion's roar from up to 5 miles away? It's awesome. And their roar is a reminder of their strength and their power and their rule over a territory. Lions prowl around looking for prey to devour, to swallow, to destroy. That's their life. Sleep, prowl, kill, eat. And that's what Satan wants to do. Destroy us. And just like lions target weaker animals, Satan takes advantage of those who are suffering. It's a perfect opportunity for him to attack and to devour. Now, there's several lies that Satan loves telling to suffering sojourners. Now, Peter's already addressed two of them in this passage so far. One is that God doesn't love you. God doesn't care. If he loved you, then why are you suffering? So you conclude that he must not exist, or if he does exist, he's not worth trusting. And that's why Peter reminds his readers that God is not only in control, but we should humble ourselves under his mighty hand, and he also sees and cares. And the greatest evidence that he demonstrates that he cares about our suffering is the sending of his son to suffer himself a horrible death in our place, so that the suffering of this world, including our own right now, might be done away with forever in the proper time. Of course he cares. And so we can and should share our worries with him. He wants to hear from us. He wants to know where we're suffering. And any time that your suffering leads you to doubt God's existence or his goodness or his providential care, you need to know that Satan, the liar in chief, is at work. He wants to destroy you. He's not your friend. He's not your friend. He wants to swallow you whole. That's his MO. Another lie that Satan tells sufferers is that we deserve comfort and pleasure now. But Peter reminds us that God will exalt those who trust Christ at the proper time. Everlasting comfort and joy is coming to those who endure in faith. A huge aspect of the Christian life is growing to count everything else as loss. Everything. And suffering helps us to recognize when we might be relying on something other than God and his grace to us in salvation. Now, lions roar, but they don't roar when they're hunting. They're silent. They're sneaky. They're stealthy, just like Satan. So be prepared for his schemes. Look out for them. Be on the alert. Detect them. And then Peter tells us in verse 9, look with me there again, reject them. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Resist the devil. This means to stand in opposition to him, to set yourself against him. After all, Peter describes Satan for the Christians he's writing as our adversary, our enemy, our opponent. So oppose him. Resist him, firm in your faith. One of the ways we resist Satan and reject his schemes is by actively putting our faith in God and in his plan of salvation through Christ Jesus. This is especially important during suffering. Have firm faith in God. This is akin to Apostle Paul's description of the shield of faith in Ephesians 6. He writes, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." Now, there are three elements to biblical faith: knowledge, agreement, and trust. First, knowledge. This is the content of faith, or what we believe. We place our faith in a person, Jesus Christ, and before we can believe in him, we must know something about him and what he's done for us. It's what we call the gospel. Jesus died on the cross as a perfect substitute to bear our sins, and he rose from the grave in victory over sin and death. Knowledge. The second aspect of faith is agreement. This is our conviction that the content of our faith is true, that we believe it. It's quite possible to know truths about the gospel and yet not believe them. But genuine faith says that the Bible is, and its central message of the gospel is true. And the third aspect of genuine faith is trust. Knowledge, agreement, trust. That's simply referring to dependence, reliance. Simply knowing and believing the content of the Christian faith is insufficient. For James 2:19 tells us that even demons like Satan do that. Faith is only effectual if you actually trust in the Bible's claims about Jesus and that his death and his resurrection are your only hope for salvation. We must believe that he has done all that must be done to protect us from his wicked and destructive schemes. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you've never heard the reason for Jesus' death and resurrection before. And I want you to know Cherrydale Baptist Church is a safe place for you to investigate those truths and to consider them carefully and to understand what the gospel means and what it means for you. My encouragement to you would be to come week after week as we proclaim the truths of God's all-sufficient and authoritative word. And my prayer for you would be that as you begin to learn more about God's salvation through Jesus, you would agree with these truths and put your full, wholehearted trust in them for your salvation. Now, perhaps you're hearing this description of biblical faith and you're wondering if you've ever actually put your full trust in Jesus before, if you're depending on him for salvation. You know who Jesus is, you know what he did, and you may even like the idea. You probably wouldn't be here if you didn't. But you're wondering whether or not you've actually put your trust for your life in Christ, that you're relying on him, that you're depending on him. And if this describes you, my appeal is to trust in him. You will find him to be a faithful shepherd who can bear not only your anxieties and your worries of this world, but also the total weight of your sin. He is an all-suitable Savior. For those of us who are placing our trust in Christ, the primary way that we can grow firmer in our faith is to study God's Word, to learn more and more about him, and to fall more in love with him as we do. Now, reading on our own in personal daily devotion and to God is probably the most important regular way to do this, but it also helps for us to learn and to study with Christians. And that's why I'm so excited that starting in September, we'll be gathering back together for Sunday classes as adults and able to learn together. And so I want you to consider which class you will be taking as part of this way to grow our faith and to strengthen our belief in God our Father and his Son Jesus and the work of his Spirit. As we read and study God's word, our faith grows stronger, and with our strengthening faith comes an ever-growing settlement in God's goodness and in God's providence. And we can rest in the fact that what Satan offers us in any temptation, whether we're suffering or not, is a short-term win that's actually no win at all. See, Christ is the victor. He's the one who actually disarmed Satan and the rulers and authorities of this world and made a public display of them by triumphing over them. Satan is the loser. He's the loser. And he wants people to join his losing team, but don't do it. Don't do it. Don't be intimidated by his roars, because we know that one day those powerful roars will be reduced to nothing more than pathetic whimpers. There's a third lie that Satan loves to tell us when we're suffering, and that is, you're the only one. Nobody else is facing this. What's wrong with you? How could you believe that or do that? If you shared what you're struggling with, no one would understand. Well, these are all lies. Peter tells us that in the second half of verse 9. He says, these same experiences of suffering are being accomplished or experienced by your brethren who are in the world. You're not alone. Christians are suffering all over the world with sickness and with sin and with injustice. You're not alone. And God sees and he cares. And here's the promise that we all must hold on to in verses 10 and 11. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God's providence has a purpose. It has many purposes, but here's one. God will use Satan's threats and suffering to prove who belongs to him. And the story he's writing has a happy ending for all who are following Jesus on that last day. God promises to turn every sorrow into satisfaction in him, every grimace and groan into glory, every hurt into hope realized, every pain into promises fulfilled, every jilt or jeer into everlasting joy. A glorious reward in heaven awaits all who are persevering in faith. He will perfect you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen you. And he will establish you on a base that can never be moved or shaken, and that is the rock of Christ. Our suffering has an expiration date. And then Peter ends the body of this letter with this brief but glorious doxology. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Nations and terrorist organizations will rise and fall, but the kingdom of God will outlast them all. And that includes Afghanistan and the Taliban and Haiti and the United States of America. Satan may roar to mark off his territory now, but he's nothing more than a pet on a leash. He doesn't get the final say. The one holding the leash does, and that's God. Suffering sojourners, trust in his providence. Detect and reject Satan's schemes. And as Peter signs off his letter in verse 12, we see that we also need to encourage one another as we sojourn together. Verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, we might be tempted to dismiss these last few verses as Peter's personal greetings that are irrelevant to us, but recall that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, even the closing of letters. In verse 12, Peter mentions faithful Silvanus. Most likely, he was the courier of the letter who was carrying it to the churches in Asia Minor to be read among their congregations. Now, we know from passages like 2 Corinthians that Silvanus accompanied Paul in his travels through Asia Minor and through Greece, so he may have even known some of the recipients. Now, Peter concludes all that he's written by testifying that what he's written contains the true grace of God, and by insisting that his fellow sojourners stand firm in his truth. He's encouraging them. That's what he's doing through his letter. But he's also counterfeiting that third lie of Satan. He's reminding us of the importance of one another. With this pair of Peter, the letter's author, and Silvanus, the letter's courier, we have a powerful picture of those two broad categories of gifts that Peter mentioned back in chapter 4. The gift of speaking, or in this case, writing, and the gift of service. Now, as we look to launch a new ministry here, it's good for us to be reminded of all types of gifts that are needed for us to function together as a church family, particularly as we gather each week on Sunday morning. There will be those in our body who have the gift of teaching, and they'll preach sermons or teach a Sunday class or lead a group of teens or teach in children's Sunday school. But there are many opportunities for supporting and encouraging the ministry of the word with the gifts of service. These areas of service are critical for us to function as a body when we gather. And they may be more behind the scenes, but if they were missing, you would know. There are folks praying and running sound and advancing slides and preparing and serving communion and putting out coffee and standing at the door to greet you as you come in and holding babies in the nursery. Those are just a few examples. There are many more. Both types of gifts that God has given to the church, teaching and serving, are absolutely vital. They're vital. There is no 1 Peter if Peter doesn't write it, and there is no 1 Peter to read if Silvanus doesn't deliver it. Both are important. Both are critical. They work together in ministering God's word to God's people. Now, if you're a member of this church, I want you to consider where you will serve your church family this fall as we launch an exciting new schedule. Now, there are some tables out in the commons today. If you came in this side, you've already seen them, where you can ask questions and sign up to serve in quite a few different areas of needs. And let me just share a lesson that I learned as a recent graduate from college back in my 20s. I had a pastor tell me that you didn't need to find a long-term area of service. You didn't need to find something where you were going to serve forever. Just jump in and serve where there's a need. God can always steer a moving ship. But just jump in and serve. Look for the places where there are needs. That was so motivating to me all those years ago, and I don't believe that I would be standing right here if I hadn't heard that encouragement and if I hadn't heeded it. So come serve with us so that we can gather weekly each Sunday. Sign up today in the commons. Well, there are opportunities for certain people in our midst to teach God's word in more formal gatherings as a means of encouragement. We also, every single one of us, have the responsibility and privilege to encourage one another when we gather. Every single one of us, regardless of our gifts. Just think about how many casual conversations happen on this campus between people in the worship center and in the commons and the parking lot. Week after week, month after month, year after year. And that doesn't even include the conversations that happen off our campus. In each of those conversations, there's an opportunity for fellow Christians to encourage one another to stand firm in this truth. Every single one of those brief interactions matters. Every single one of them. Because they're either used to encourage faith or to distract from it. What would our church look like if we all committed, every single one of us who's a member of this church, to redeem that time? If we chose to take advantage of every opportunity, every conversation that we have with our fellow Christians? Here are just two suggestions as we leave today. As you talk with folks after the service, ask how you can pray for them and then pray for them right then and there. That's part of the culture of this church, and I love it. Or ask them what edified them from the sermon or the service in general and how they might apply what they learned with the Spirit's help this week. It's good and right for us to have casual conversation. Let's not leave it there. We encourage one another when we rehearse the message of the gospel and the truth of God's word. We encourage one another when we use our gifts to build up and encourage and equip the church family. And we encourage when we greet one another in genuine Christian love. Peter included the kind greetings of fellow Christians as he closed his letter in verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Now, most scholars agree that she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, must certainly refer to the church in Rome. And this has always struck me as a strange way for Peter to describe the Roman church. Why not just call it the church in Rome? But I saw something I'd never seen this week as I studied, and our emphasis on sojourning and exiles all throughout the series helped me to see it. See, throughout the Old Testament, and even in places in the New Testament, Babylon stood as the city representing power and opposition to God, earthly power and opposition to God. And that city in Peter's day was Rome. Babylon by that time was in ruins. But Babylon was also the place of exile for the Jewish people after the fall of Jerusalem. And yet there were faithful elect exiles in Babylon, people who suffered like Jeremiah and Daniel and Esther. There's hope for faithfulness amidst exile. There is hope. And that's the subtle message, I believe, of this reference. God's elect are all over, even in cities we might think of being the furthest from God. For goodness sake, some people might think that's our city. Well, God preserves a remnant as a witness. And just as he opened the letter by addressing the elect exiles of Asia Minor, Peter closes with a greeting from Christians in Rome, the city that had likely flung his readers to where they were currently living and put them in exile in the first place. And yet, God's providence had carried them there. And God's providence would preserve them there, even in their exile, even in their persecution, and even in their suffering. They're suffering all over the world right now. And in many parts of the world, what's happening in Afghanistan is just part and parcel of the Christian life. They're suffering here in this church family. And yet Peter has given us final encouragements, brothers and sisters, that are infused with hope. Because our God is a God of providence. Our suffering has a purpose. He's teaching us to obey. He's training us to trust. And he's showing us where we might be depending on something or someone other than Christ as our supreme treasure. We may never know all the reasons for our suffering. We likely won't. But we know this from the mouth of Jesus himself. All who endure to the end will be saved. Our suffering may come to us from our Father's hand, but you know what else comes from his hand? Every last ounce of strength that we need to bear it. Every last ounce. Christian, by God's grace, you can endure. Don't give up. Is anything too difficult for God? No. Amen. He's guiding all creation to a magnificent and glorious end. And by faith in Christ, you will be a joyful participant, face to face with your God, with your Lord and your Savior, the one who died for you. And we may have an enemy, Satan, who wants us to doubt and reject his gospel, but we can and we must resist him and his wicked wares. If you're suffering, join me in saying, not today, Satan, not today, not ever, not me. I'm humbling myself under the mighty hand of God. What about you? We also have one another, belonging to a church family, faithful, meaningful membership, and gathering together week after week. It's a precious gift that God has given us to help us to endure whatever suffering might come our way. We desperately need one another for regular encouragement and the reminder that God's grace is true. That Jesus is coming back to claim us. And until he does, we have the Spirit and his word to sustain us. And we have one another. Joining a flock like this one means that you'll have shepherds who are watching over your soul. We have the elders of this church are such a blessing. And they're leading and feeding and guiding and protecting you from the lies of the enemy. It means that you'll have a family, true family. Brothers and sisters who want to help you bear your suffering and encourage you with God's word. So let us greet one another and encourage one another today with these marvelous truths. They're wonderful. They protect our soul. And no matter how difficult our suffering might become, let us all rest in and enjoy the perfect peace that belongs to all who are in Christ Jesus as we sojourn on this earth together, awaiting our eternal home in heaven with him. Let's pray. God, you're so kind to us in giving us this word for this day. Our souls are weary by what we see, what's going on in the world, and our souls are weary by what we're experiencing. And we need your grace. We know that these things all come from your hand and that you are sufficient to carry us through it. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus. Thank you for his suffering in our place. Thank you for the promise that all who trust in him will be saved. And see you face to face on the last day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.